Good day to you. God bless you. Say welcome to the Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study. We are back in our Father's Word, Book of Deuteronomy. Moses teaching the law whereby a lay person can understand. Breaking it down, simplifying it, and what a pleasure it is. Moses will probably be deceased about 30 days after this book was completed, as we will learn in the last chapter of the book. So it's kind of Moses' final words. And so receive them well and understand the law of God. Chapter 25, verse 1, a word of wisdom from our Father. Verse 1 reads, "If there be a controversy between men, a disagreement, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." That's what law is about. Now, it is always better for Christians, if they can, to have a church arbitrator work their problem out for them to their satisfaction, that is fair, but always do what is righteous and naturally condemn the wicked. That's God's way, and that's as it should be. That's what a good judge, a judge that will take a bribe or a judge that will be partial, is not a judge. He's a crook. He's a worse sinner than anyone brought before him. But he must be totally neutral as far as God's law is concerned and decide from the law, not due to personalities, but acts and deeds indeed, hearing both sides. Only a fool will make a judgment when they hear one side. But a judge hears both sides and the history thereof, and then makes the decision. Verse 2. "And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face." In other words, the judge has got to witness it, "according to his fault by a certain number." And naturally, as we learn in this verse 3, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. It would be he would be defrauded, and so it is. We know that Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 24 would say, "Beaten 40 minus 1." Stripes. In other words, 39 stripes was usually the limit, just in case somebody miscounted or something, that they would not go past 40. 40 in numerics, of course, is probation. Gives one time to consider and to think. Verse 4. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn," which is simply to say a servant is worthy as hire, whether it be an animal, a man, or whomever. But naturally, if that ox is pulling the thrashing wheel or in the field, doesn't matter. He's working hard. Don't muzzle him. He's worthy of what food he would partake of. Verse 5. "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her." This was whereby a name would not be dropped or have offspring in Israel. Verse 6. "And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." You know, this is something you want to think about, is that our Father had ordered man to replenish the earth. And in a sense, Father being always fair, every soul must have the opportunity to be born of woman and to make his or her own mind up whether they'll love God or Satan. And they must all be born, and that Acts takes a considerable amount of time, as history has recorded. And the time for that millennium age is very near upon us, which means that almost all the souls that were ever created by Almighty God have been birthed and have passed through this earth age. Verse 7, "And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." And she does that before that pavement, before the judgment seat. 8. "Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her," then what happens? Verse 9, "Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto thee, unto that man that will not build up his brother's house." You know, this is the act of kinsman redeemer. And it's very important, and it has played quite a role even down to Christ himself. And it is fitting in as much as we, in the last chapter, a Moabitist male was never to enter into the kingdom from that day forward. And we had Ruth, who was a Moabitist, but a female, which this law of God's did not apply to the female. But in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7, Naomi, her mother-in-law, the mother of her deceased husband, Ruth's, then had returned home, and Boaz, a very wealthy relative, saw Ruth gleaning in a field, and he liked her very much. So he then wanted her to wife when he found out especially that she was the daughter-in-law of Naomi, and as kinsman redeemer. But there was just one problem. There was one kinsman that was a little closer related to Naomi and Naomi's son than was Boaz. So Boaz, as kinsman redeemer, had to purchase all that pertained to Naomi, and therefore Boaz became kinsman redeemer, and the shoe went off the foot of the other guy, and so it was, meaning all his rights were taken from him, and Boaz would be kinsman redeemer that would claim Ruth. And very interesting, because in Father's Word there are no accidents, and we learn these lessons, though they may seem trivial to some. This kinsman redeemer is very important, because in Luke chapter 3, we have the genealogy of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The genealogy of Joseph in Matthew 1 has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. And therefore, in Luke 3, we find out through Nathan, down through Boaz's son, came the kinsman redeemer of all redeemers, which is to say the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all, whomsoever will. So, kinsman redeemer is a very important thing. And not only, the beauty of Jesus Christ is that not only did he is he the redeemer of his kinsmen, the house of Israel, but whomsoever will believe upon him and be adopted into his family. And that's what the genealogy in Matthew 1 is about, isn't it? A genealogy of adoption. For Joseph indeed adopted this Mary and the child. And so it is. So kinsman redeemer in God's law is very important. And again, from that came the kinsman redeemer of all redeemers. Verse 11, this is a little graphic, but understand it has a deeper spiritual meaning, and I will teach it in the spiritual, my opinion, the spiritual meaning thereof. Verse 11, when men strive together one with another, and the wife of the one draweth near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the secrets. Now, this is something that women, even to this day, are taught to strike, to defend themselves, or whatever. Verse 12, then thou shalt cut off her hand, thine eye shall not pity her. Now, in a spiritual sense, I want you, this is my opinion, and I will teach it so. Christ has a wife, that kinsman redeemer we just spoke of. And that wife was taken from the first earth age. I chose you before the foundations of this earth. And when you read in Revelation chapter 19, he not only has a bride for the wedding soon to come, but he also has a wife, and it is written. I feel that comes from the first earth age. And when the controversy, inasmuch as regardless of what, whether you're male or female, you are the bride of that one. And when you see the controversy that the Antichrist brings, his secret deception, lies, misleading of God's children claiming to be Messiah, then the true wife will step forward, not premeditating, but what she shall say will actually bruise the very head of the serpent, that is to say, the Antichrist, which is to say, Satan. Therefore, God's law always reigns supreme, especially in that spiritual sense. You might say, well, where is that written? It's written in Mark chapter 13. It's written in Matthew 24, Luke 21. And so it is that blow is delivered. It's also recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And chapter 3, verse 10 of the great book of Revelation. Those that are the God's elect, that know the difference between the true Messiah and the false Messiah, having the key of David and the knowledge, will make that stand and will wound Satan himself as the Antichrist by destroying his secrets, his deception, his lies to our people. Verse 13 to continue. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. In other words, if you're going to go into business, you have one set of scales. You do not play favorites, or you're not going to be in business long. Well, I'm pretty slick. I might be able to fool some people. You cannot fool God. You cheat people, they're the children of God. He does not like his children to be cheated. So get it straight in your mind. If you're in business or in trade of some sort, whatever the sort, you will treat everyone the same. And you will use only one set of weights. And so it is. That is to say, if you want God's blessings, because you're certainly not going to have them without. Verse 14, thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. You're not going to have a large quart and a small quart. A large quart for your buddies, good old boys, and a small quart for just the average. Okay, you're playing favorites. And that is, you know, that is really quite a sin. Is it any wonder that there is controversy when people are a bunch of crooks? Well, I wouldn't want to call myself a crook. Well, if you've got different weight, you are. You're a cheat. You're a rip-off artist. So you want to treat everybody the same when it comes to measures. Verse 15. But thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure. Thou shalt have. That thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Do you want them shortened? Do you want a quick trip? Just be a crook. But if you want God's blessings and to have a pleasant stay in the land, be honest. Verse 16. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. He doesn't like it. You know, a lot of people will say, well, I really have no time for God's word, and I don't believe in a lot of that stuff. Well, just have a good trip, then. Keep up with your stuff. You know, well, things are always happening. Well, of course they are. Why? Because God considers you to be an abomination. You're a crook. First of all, you deny your heritage. That's what Esau's main problem. He cared nothing for his heritage, and God hated him because of it. That's documented in Scripture, Malachi 1 and other places in God's Word, that God hated Esau. You want to care about your heritage with Almighty God. You want his blessings if you want happiness, if you want peace of mind. That's what makes the difference. If you play favorites with people, now it is true that if you love someone, being closer to that loved one, naturally, that's fine. That's okay. But don't have different weights. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye came forth out of Egypt. In other words, Moses was even told in Exodus 17:8 to write this down. Make a note of it. Don't ever forget it. What do you do? 18. How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. He didn't care anything about God. Do you understand what he did? He went around to the back where you have your front line, where they can kind of protect, but the weaker, this would be women, children, and the old folks, bringing up the rear, where it's supposed to be safe. He whittles in behind one of these offsprings of Esau, and lo and behold, he takes advantage of them, abuses them, and naturally, he didn't fear God. Well, let me tell you something, he should have. Verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Now, naturally, it would be David who would later completely take Amalek out. Saul kind of played soft pedal. He let some of them get by. David didn't. He did as God instructed. So what does that mean? It means don't do things that God disapproves of when he makes it so clear in his word that it upsets him. He finds it to be an abomination. When God says something is an abomination, if you want to push the wrong buttons for our Heavenly Father, just try some of those. And your life will take an abrupt change. If it isn't already destroyed. And so it is. So, a set of laws that go from kinsman redeemer, the spiritual content in that is so ever important, for it has to do with salvation itself and the fact that all children are God's children. He is our kinsman redeemer. So don't upset him and expect to be redeemed, or he'll blot you out. You see, to blot out Amalek is the equivalent of being blotted out of the book of life. That's what happened back in Exodus 17. You don't want to be blotted out of the book of life, because as you read in the book of Revelation, that means you went in the big lake. Blotted out means doesn't exist anymore. Can't even be remembered. Not even a thought. You know, I hope that you consider your heritage to be more than that. that it's important to you, that you love our Father, that you enjoy serving Him, and do nothing that causes Him to consider you to be a part of that is abominable. You don't need that. Chapter 26, a chapter concerning Ecclesiastes. This is to say the church, the God's way, and what He would have you know and understand. Chapter 26, verse 1, and it reads, "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein." You know, you want to stop and think about that. When you do what is right, God owns everything. Okay. And when He sets you up, enjoy what you have and appreciate it. Don't forget to thank Him. You know, man only has title to land, and well, it's all mine. Well, you're going to die, friend. And when you die, whose is it? It goes to someone else, but it always belongs to God. It's something you want. It would do you well to think of occasionally. That's why the Father gives us what He would and brings forth blessings. But when you're there, and when you're content, verse 2, "that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place," listen carefully, "which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there." Well, now, where has God placed His name? Well, it's real simple. Why do you say Jesus in English, and why do you say Yeshua in the Hebrew tongue? What does that mean? It means Yahweh, that's Father's name, the Savior. That's where His name's placed. And that's that kinsman redeemer we were speaking of in the prior chapter that redeems you when you ask Him, when you request it, when you believe upon Him. That kinsman redeemer, He can save your soul into eternal life. He could make life much better. So what is it mainly that He wants is your love. You can't help loving Him that redeemed you. And you know, many might say, well, why do I have to give it away? What was given to you to start with? It was given to you by God. And He only takes that part. Verse 3. "And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord swear unto my fathers for to give us." God gave it to us. It belongs to Him. He gave it to us to have as we live. 4. "And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God." It's His gift. Verse 5. "And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous." Well, where was Syria at this time? Well, it was Iraq of day, the home of Abraham. Okay, we're talking about Jacob. Went down, and I mean, they multiplied, were blessed. Even though they were in bondage, they left very rich, and many, many thousands of people. But only 75 went down there, just a handful. Verse 6. "And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage." Not just easy stuff. I'm talking hard bondage. 7. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. You want to take note of that. When you're oppressed today, when you have problems, God always hears you. He heard this multitude that was that long ago. You see, God is the same yesterday, He is today, and He will be forever. When you have a problem, talk to Him. You know something? He's got time for you. You know why? You're His child. Verse 8. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. I mean signs and wonders that we speak of even to this day. Parting the Red Sea, manna from heaven, quail by the herd, food, taking care of the children, a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the day to protect and lighten. God cradled them. 9. And He hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. He really picked the best for us. Why? Well, God loves His children. And that's as it is. Verse 10. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. That's as it is. What you wouldn't know, it was His all the time. Okay, He gave it to us. 11. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. We can all celebrate and rejoice in the fact that God's on the throne. I know there is wickedness and evilness in this world, but God is still on the throne. And God still blesses those that bless Him. God still blesses those that love Him, that is aware who He is, where He is, and can touch, lead, guide, and direct. That's what is so important in your life, is to make that known, even unto your family, that your family serves Him. And He certainly will bless that family. Verse 12. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. We live in a wonderful time where we have, at this time, the church was the government. And it took care of Social Security, insurance, Medicare, Medicaid, all this sort of thing. And today, many times, our final tithe, and not our final, but part of our tithe, you must consider to be that that makes these things possible, that people are blessed. And you know something? If you're wise, you will always thank our Father that He blesses us, our nation, our people, and this world. Verse 13. Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, and to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments, which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. And this is important. This is why you don't forget what pleases God if you want His blessings. That's plain old common sense. If you want God to bless you, you're going to please Him. Nothing pleases Him more than for you to tell Him you love Him. Okay, just, I mean, straight out, let Him know that you care, that you love him, and that you appreciate what he does for you. I don't care how large or how small your house, your land, but that God gives you. Be sure that you thank him for it. And keep working for increase, you'll have it. 14. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead, but I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. I've done my best to do that. What is it talking about here? The dead, spiritually dead. You want to be very careful in assisting the spiritually dead outside of planting seeds and helping them in that way. Well, exactly what do you mean by that? Well, some people that think they're very religious, even following Antichrist, if we go to that far, they're going to think they're really doing a very spiritual thing. But all the time, they're spiritually dead, and you don't go there. You don't touch them, and you certainly don't give any of God's tithe to them that are spiritually dead or working a work of the spiritually dead. That's a no-no. The better place that this is written in the New Testament is the second epistle of John. There are three little epistles written by John just before Jude and Revelation. And the second one really brings this point home concerning touching the dead or the spiritually dead with God's tithe. He doesn't like it. Okay, so that's something that if you know better, you're held accountable for. Ecclesiastes of the Word. That's what this chapter is about. We'll pick it up here in the next lecture. Don't miss it. All right. Bless your heart. You listen a moment, won't you please? Ezra and Nehemiah. These two books are necessary to understand the returning to the Father in that sense of the example set forth in the end times of the rebuilding of God's most favorite place on earth. Also, within these two books, you find the hidden secret, hidden from most people's eyes, that the study in the Hebrew and the Chaldee that is given in these particular books will teach you how that the priesthood itself became polluted during this period of time. This is to say about 400 years before Christ walked the earth to the time that he did walk. Instructing you very wisely, setting the example of how it is that we gather back to Christ himself. Ezra and Nehemiah, fantastic. You'll enjoy them. And there we are back again. Let's have the 800 number, please. 1-800-643-4645. That number is good from Puerto Rico, throughout the U.S., Alaska, Hawaii, all over Canada. Hey, Spirit Move, you got a question, share it. Won't you do that? Please never ask a question about a particular reverend or denomination or organization. Don't judge people. That's not our obligation, is to judge. Ours is to teach God's Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, let the chips fall wherever they may. Never ever apologize for God's Word. It's beautiful, it's complete, it's redeeming, strengthening, and ever so helpful in these flesh lives here on earth. Those of you that listen by shortwave around the world, it's always a pleasure hearing from you, and your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Again, always a pleasure. Got a prayer request? You don't need that number, you don't need an address. You know why? God knows what you're thinking. He really does. Right now, he does. All you have to do, you don't even have to say it out loud. Let him know you love him. And let him know what your problems are, even. What you need help with. What you need advice for. That's why he wrote you this letter, is to instruct you, whereby you stay out of trouble, and that you receive his blessings. And certainly, that's pleasing, whereby he can really bless you and everything you touch. There's still trouble in the world, but we can cut it. We're can-do type people. We're children of God. Father, around the globe we come. We ask that you lead, guide, direct, Father. Touch in Yeshua's precious name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, and question time. Perry from Texas. What does it mean, who loves his life will lose it, and who hates his life will find it? It's talking about flesh life and spiritual life. If you enjoy your flesh life and you roll yourself up in a big ball of sin, you're going to lose your spiritual life. But if you hate sin and rolling yourself up in a ball of sin, and you live the spiritual life, then you gain your spiritual life. That's what it means. It's according to whether, what it's really saying is, do you want to go to hell or do you want to go to heaven? That's what it amounts to. Just a nice way to say it. Fred from Florida. Thanks for your teaching. You are so welcome. Could you please explain Zechariah chapter 14, the last two verses, 20 and 21? Thanks, Fred. What it describes is heaven right here on earth. You know, this is where chapter 14 of Zechariah, I can teach the whole book of Revelation basically, practically, from that 14th chapter. And what it does, what most people don't realize, as it's written in Revelation 21, heaven's going to be right here on earth. God, in Ezekiel 16, performed a wedding with Mount Zion, that is to say, the land of Judea. It's his favorite spot in the universe. And that's where he intends to set his eternal temple. So, therefore, those two verses describe heaven on earth. That's where it's going to be. Revelation 21, and especially verses 20 through 24, draw that out and expand upon it. Patty from Kentucky. I was wondering if on the ark, if the cherubim had wingspan as they depict the ark nowadays, what is the significance of the wings since angels and Satan don't have wings to cover the ark? Thank you. I love your program. You've helped us a lot. Well, thank you. I'm glad the Father's Word does it. It really does. The reason the cherubim are drawn with wings on the ark is descriptive of their title and profession. They are, many times we are told as to come under the wing of God, as the great eagle's wing, that we are to come under his wing. Well, God doesn't have wings. But it's a descriptive way of saying, as the eagle would protect her young under the wing, so God protects us in his love. And what it means, go to Ezekiel chapter 28. And Satan, who was one of those cherubims, because he was the cherubim that covereth. That's the reason for the wing. It describes those that covered the mercy seat, which simply means they protected it. They were supposed to, but guess what? Satan, first of all, the ark which Moses created was symbolic of that ark, the true ark, okay? The mercy seat and all. And so it was. But that was simply descriptive of his name. He decided he wanted to sit on it. He wanted to be Messiah. But only God could do that. That's where the trouble came in, as you will read in Ezekiel 28, verses 18 and 19 tell you what's going to happen to him. Donald from Texas. I would like to know more about you speaking on the Kenites. Have you got a tape on that? And if so, what is the number of it that I can order it? 436 will help you on that. Kenites is simply a Hebrew word that means the children or offspring of Cain. And Christ speaks of them himself. He taught of them in Mark 13, beginning with verse 36. He talked of Cain and Cain's children in St. John chapter 8, verse 44. Even tells them who their father is. Wasn't our father. That's where you'll find it. You will find also in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, that they were already bookkeepers for the tribe of Judah way back then in Chronicles, when you have a bookkeeper that's a child of Cain, you're about ready for a heap of hurt. They found out the hard way, and they still do to this day. Alice from Tennessee, what was the light that was created on the first day? And the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, moved upon the waters. The light was, if you want to go that far, was Christ himself at the foundations of this earth age. You could, St. John, in the chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that was the light, was God himself, Emmanuel, with us, as his Spirit moved and brought the creation as it is. That's the light. It was the spiritual hope of the world. Darla from California. Is it possible for someone to have a curse put on them that will last for 3 generations? Absolutely not. No one can put a curse on a Christian. I know some religions, some cults, teach that they can. And if you listen to the cult, they might get the job done. But if you're a true Christian, you have power, as it's written in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, over all your enemies. Satan and his little curses run from you. They're afraid of you. If you occupy this house, your body, in the name of Jesus Christ and order stuff like that away from you, ricochets off of you like a bullet. And you're a can-do type person. You're a child of God. Utilize the power that he freely gave you if you believe. Again, Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Linda from California. I was told by my pastor that if I didn't pay my tithes on time, I would have to pay an extra 5% based on Leviticus 27, 30, and 31. Well, he's got a real good thing going there, you know. I really think he's stretching Leviticus 27 and 31 to almost the breaking point. And probably the reason you didn't pay your tithes on time is you didn't have anything to tithe. Tithe is not one set. It's if you had a tithe, then certainly you have to make something before you have a tithe to give in the first place. You know, God loves a cheerful giver, and any preacher that begs or would make a statement like this, guess what he's in it for? I mean, what's on his mind? And what is it he bears down for? For your salvation and you to love Almighty God, or your change and your money and 5%? Does that sound like Judas to you? You think about it. I don't know where you go to church, but he's misleading you with that little statement. Irena from Connecticut. What is the meaning of 666 and 777? Well, it's just really the simplest thing in the world. 666 is the sixth seal, sixth trump, and the sixth vial. When you read the book of Revelation, what happens in those particular seals, trumps, and vials? Satan appears as Antichrist. He's coming. And then what is 777? Well, it's the seventh seal, the seventh trump, and the seventh vial. What happens at the seventh seal, seventh trump, seventh vial? Christ returns. Now, most people know that 6 comes before 7. Therefore, they know that Antichrist appears before the true Christ does, and that they have the obligation to speak out against him, as Mark 13 declares. So there's 666 and 777 is so simple a child can understand, okay? Okay, we got Mincy from Tennessee. Are the names of the two men that died beside Christ, My mother told me their names were in the Bible, but I haven't been able to find them, nor have I heard them in any lesson. Well, I'm sorry, but your mother was mistaken, okay? The two men that died behind him, they're not in the canonized Bible, okay? They're just not there. But what's really important about the two is one was converted. One of them, Christ redeemed, right there on the cross, because he became a believer. Jesus loved him. Even as Jesus was dying on the cross, he loved that one and redeemed him. Kinsman Redeemer in action right up to the last breath in the flesh body. Samuel from Pennsylvania. I also have a question. The Bible seems to teach that the elect are chosen by God through his grace, not of any works man has done. The pastor teaches that the elect are chosen because of works they performed in the first earth age. Can you explain or recommend a tape about the elect? Yep. We have a tape titled The Elect that will help you. But, there's no great mystery there. All you have to do is read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Concerning God's elect. He said, I chose you before the foundations of this earth age. Now, if God chose you before the foundation of this earth age, where were you? Well, you were before this earth age. You were with him in the first earth age. Well, why would he choose you? Because you were fighting against Satan then, and you still do to this day. That's why he can trust you. That's why he chose you, as it is written in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Sometimes you don't even know what to pray for. So he intercedes in elect's life. Why? Because he chose them, predestined them in the first earth age, whereby he can count on them and interfere in their lives to bring to pass prophecy, as it is written, even in this earth age. That's what God's elect are. They're not special, and they're not chosen for any reason other than they work for him, big time, even in the first earth age. And they detest Satan and his deception. Pat from Ohio. Does the United States come from Manasseh and Ephraim? And in part, you betcha, there. And so it is. Gene from Montana. Maybe I should explain just another word or two there. Naturally, all 12 tribes went north over the Caucasus Mountains and were later called Caucasians. I'm sorry, all 10 tribes. And the 10 tribes that were taken captive by the Assyrian. And they settled Europe, and many of them later migrating to the United States of America. And England, Great Britain, and the Americas, Christian nations, as with other Christian nations, are the scattering of those people. Absolutely. Gene from Montana. Is the fig tree referring to Israel as a nation? In part, but it has to do with the land of Judea and when Israel would become a nation again there, that God would plant, as written in Jeremiah 24, both a good fig and a bad fig. This is why it tests the scholar of God's word, that you know who's who. You better know who the Kenites are. And you better know who the children of God are. And those prophecies, Jesus didn't say, maybe you should learn the parable of the fig tree in the very chapter I've been telling you about where God's elect are delivered up before the Antichrist, Mark 13. Where he definitely said, you're going to be delivered up. You're not to premeditate what you'll say beforehand, but speak what the Holy Spirit gives you at that moment. He says, learn the parable of the fig tree. He didn't say, maybe, get around to it. He said, learn it, and he meant it. Anybody that needs help on that, we have a tape titled that very same subject. Wanda from Arizona. I was told by a lady that I am worshiping the flag. She said, I was putting that before God. I told her I didn't worship the flag, but I do love what it stands for. And that's 100% correct, okay? I do love our country and what the flag stands for. She says she won't vote because Christians put the government before God. That's a bunch of malarkey. I don't know who that lady is, but she's a little bit on the ignorant side. You know, to worship something, that becomes your whole thing. But God's people have always had standards. That's what a flag is. And it represents that people. And you can pledge that allegiance to the flag. That does not take one whit away from God. God promised that we would become a strong nation as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. And so it is. God blesses America. And there's a reason for it. And so it is. There's no accident that we're the superpower of superpowers in these end times. It all fits Scripture exactly right. Isaiah chapter 18. Question for television, Scott from Minnesota. What does Genesis chapter 4, verse 21 say that Jubal was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ? Does this verse really mean that anyone who is an organist of their church is from the seed line of Cain? Are all church organists automatically Kenites? Of course not. Okay. It just so happened that Jubal was pretty good at it, but they were good at a lot of things. Okay. You can't, you know, and even, let me make one thing real clear. Even if a person was a child of Cain, a Kenite, and they loved the Lord Jesus Christ instead of Satan, then they do not become a child of Satan, but they become a child of God and are in good standing with God. Even a Kenite can have salvation and be redeemed. So let that be square away in your mind, all right? But certainly church organists are very valuable to the church and the profession and the talent in which they put forth, if your church allows and goes, has that music. David played a harp, and an organ is simply a offspring thereof, basically. That has nothing, it's what one believes, but also Kenites are definitely a race, but they can rise above that race. Maxine from Kansas. I have often wondered if you have any information what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I watch you every day at 6 a.m. with them. Okay, that's great. Appreciate it. And there, you know, you have history itself. There are works, but history itself gives us that accounting, and Josephus gives us that accounting, which is a pretty good history and a history that can be pretty well trusted. Tim from Kentucky. Pastor Murray, would you please explain 1 Corinthians 13:10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is part shall be done away. Thank you for your answer. You're welcome. What it means is when Christ comes, he is perfect. We see now, and when we were a child, we acted as a child, but when we matured, we began to put childish things away. We're talking about Christians. But when Christ returns, and he that is perfect is with us, naturally we're changed into spiritual bodies. And there's no in part after that. We've got the bold truth, 100% right before us. That's what it's talking about. Christ returned. Shirley from New York. My baby sister died at birth. Will she still be a baby when I see her, or will she grow up in heaven? She was born in 1950. Also, my husband passed in 2005. He was 69, a good Christian man. Will he be older? We're all in the spiritual bodies. We're all the same age. God created the bodies, basically, as it is written in Proverbs chapter 8 and in Job chapter 38, at the same time. God loves his children. And age has nothing to do with a spiritual body. It doesn't get old. It doesn't get sick. It doesn't wither. It's not perishable as flesh bodies are. And they're all mature. And when we change to the spiritual body, that's as you are. Even eternal for some. Neil from Michigan. I was wondering if you could touch on this slaying in the spirit thing. I fear it is not real. If it is real, I don't believe our Lord could do things like this. Your thoughts on this. Simplify. And simplify, return. God picks one up, doesn't knock one down. Okay. It is true that in the very presence of God, one usually will hit the deck. I can use that terminology. Simplify, you understand. But then the first thing he will say is, get up. Be a man, act like a man, look like a man. And certainly I do not understand how some people can realize when what part of man is slain is the old man that likes to sin, and the new one that is brought forth is one that loves to please God. I'm out of time. Hey, I love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's Word most of all. God loves you for it. That's why he sent you the letter, so you could read it with understanding and be pleasing to him where he can bless you. You bless him, boy, will he bless you. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, you help us keep coming to you. Once you do that, again, bless God. He will always bless you. Most important, though, you listen to me. Listen good now. You stay in his word. Every day in his word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? Because Jesus, Yeshua, he is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's word.